Before you get too comfortable, I'm going to ask you to stand again as we read the scripture. Reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2. This is the second week in a row we read the same passage. If we do it next week, you'll all have it memorized. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. Father, we're grateful that you've given us this true word, this powerful message on how the church behaved in the first century. Thank you that we can learn from this passage how we should respond as a local church. Thank you for those you've gathered here. Thank you for the songs that we've sung to give praise to you. The reminder once again of the cross. Christ took the nails that were meant for us, that should have been ours. He bore your wrath. And we have, through faith in Christ, a relationship with the triune God. Pray that your word would speak to us this morning, that we would respond to the Holy Spirit as he moves in our heart to make us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. King David, you know from Bible history, had frequent battles with the Philistines, had frequent battles with every nation around him. One time during those days of warfare, David was resting in a cave called Adullam, and it was in the mountain stronghold across the valley from Bethlehem. David had with him his 30 valiant men, leaders of the troops. Perhaps because he was so close to his hometown, Bethlehem, he felt nostalgic. He said lovingly, this is what he said, sitting in that cave, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." He wasn't asking someone to get him water. He was just longing. You know, sometimes you go, I wish I had waffle fries, but Chick-fil-A's not open on Sunday. So, you know, he's got that kind of mood he's in. His men heard this, and so the next verse says, three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. Three of his men said, our king wants water. Let's go get it. There's an army of Philistines down there. Let's go get it. It's one of the greatest displays of loyalty I think we can find in Scripture. Three men breaking through enemy lines, risking their lives to bring a liter of water just because it would please their king. David was so overcome by their love and loyalty to him that he refused to drink the water. It says he poured it out to the Lord. Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he wouldn't drink it. He had not intended any of his men should risk their lives getting him water from the well. And drinking it would have been like celebrating their death, because that's what they could have lost. They could have been dead for that. We began looking at Acts 2:42 last week in that whole passage, but especially verse 42. The verse lists four priorities to which the church must be devoted. And you have that in your outline. The church must be devoted to the apostles' teaching. They must be devoted to fellowship. They must be devoted to communion. They must be devoted to prayer. And that's the pattern we find in Acts chapter 2. This morning, we're going to dive a little more deeply into these biblical commitments. And remember from verse 41 last week, the people who held those values had received the word of the gospel, were baptized, and became members of the first church of Jerusalem. That's verse 41 you see highlighted. Received the word, were baptized, and added. A new object and greater level devotion resulted from those actions. And we'll get to that in a minute. Jews were familiar with baptism. We think of baptism maybe as something that happens in the church these days, but the Jews were familiar with it. In fact, there were baptismal pools all over Jerusalem. Mikvaot, they were called. Here's a picture of one in Qumran. You're looking down into it. This is in Qumran. A Jew would dip into this mikvaot for purification. They would be completely immersed, by the way. That was the pattern. But the baptism in Acts chapter 2 that they received was not for purification. It was a declaration of their loyalty to Christ. And these new Jewish believers had now discovered who their Messiah was, and they were baptized in his name, and they promised devotion to their Savior. The devotion, that devotion that they showed through the baptism, what a bold step that was for these Jewish believers to turn their back on Judaism and now accept Messiah and be publicly baptized to demonstrate that. But their new pattern of devotion, new object of devotion, first of all, was the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. And what is the apostles' teaching? Well, the great commandment has an answer for us. Great commandment is the basis for the church mission. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this phrase, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the earth. A large part of the apostles' teaching was the lessons of Jesus. We call Jesus' first recorded message the Sermon on the Mount. And let me set the context for you. As I just read one verse, Matthew 5:1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. I think I need the next slide. Can we get the next slide? Thank you. Seeing the crowds, he sat down, and the disciples came to him, notice, and he opened his mouth and taught them. The disciples were his primary audience. The nearest referent to them is disciples. And so Jesus called his disciples. They sat down and he was teaching them. And much of what Jesus said is directed to the crowds, but his closest audience is the clan of disciples. So the apostles taught what Jesus taught them. And part of that is from the Sermon on the Mount. The apostles taught, they also taught what others the apostles also taught what others taught them. And they learned from one another. They also, we'll see in a minute, they wrote scripture too. But there are 10 commands in the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, teach them whatever I commanded you. So the Sermon on the Mount was a primary place. Jesus had a brother named James, and he wrote the Epistle of James. He wasn't called an apostle, but by the time we get to Acts, he's a very, very much a part of the church. And in the letter to James, if you compare it with the Sermon on, there's 18 places in the book of James that parallel the Sermon on the Mount. So James also learned much from his brother. So the apostles taught what Jesus had commanded them. So when he says, teach what I've commanded you, part of it was the Sermon on the Mount. There are other things that Jesus commanded. I have just a sampling of all the commands that Jesus gave in the Gospels. Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's a specific application of the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But it goes deeper than that. Jesus says, the world will know that we're believers if we love one another. The second loyalty is what? In our list, it's fellowship. The best and strongest motive for fellowship is love. Fellowship is strengthened by love. We honor and speak well of those we love. We don't tear them down. So, love one another. Matthew records that after his baptism, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus commanded repentance. Deep sorrow over sin led to repentance. Deep sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. Repentance is a turnaround, a change of direction. And I think that unless one understands his captivity to sin, he won't turn away from it. We have to understand that sin is a threat, that we're born in sin. We still have to deal with sin in our lives, and we need to repent from that in order to make life different. And if we don't do that, I don't think our lives will change very much. This is why we must preach repentance. Jesus said to do that. And without repentance and a commitment to obedience, Jesus made this command in Matthew 16, which is not possible without repentance and obedience. Here's what he said. He told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You know, you hear people say, "Oh, I'm taking up my cross. It's the cross I have to bear." That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not like a statement of destiny. It's all I have to look forward to. In the first century, if you saw a man with a cross on his shoulder, it meant only one thing: that he'd soon be hanging on it. When Jesus said take up his cross, he's talking about death. The person who denies himself is prepared to give himself up for Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Those are just three of Jesus' commandments, three of which the disciples repeated. The teaching of the apostles has another aspect. They taught from their own writings, and their own writings taught for them. Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul were apostles who all wrote Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul calls Luke's words Scripture. Paul taught the Word of God. It says Word of God in Corinth. Stayed there for 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. The last biblical record of Paul's life is in Rome, and he was trying to persuade unbelievers to follow Christ. And here's what he was doing: proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The apostles taught what Jesus taught them. They taught what the Holy Spirit was teaching them, which later became Scripture. The church, we could say the church is devoted to the teaching of the Bible. We believe that expository preaching is the best method to communicate that teaching. Let me talk about this for a minute. You've been listening to it for years here. Preaching means preaching in such a way that the meaning of the Bible passage is presented entirely and exactly as was intended by God. So I put the meaning of the passage as the topic of the message. Fellowship is the second on the list of priorities. Notice it's the fellowship in our text. It says the fellowship, not just fellowship in general. It's a specific thing that the church was concentrating on, a particular kind of fellowship. We use the term fellowship quite loosely, which is fine. We can apply it in different ways. But when we talk in the Bible about fellowship, it's very specific. Fellowship is the word koinonia. You may have used to be. I remember back in the 80s and 90s, there used to be koinonia house. You know, house of fellowship. Church was called koinonia church. It was used all the time. Maybe you remember that. And people were going by, "What in the world is that?" Well, it's the word for fellowship. An example of the idea of this is that the New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek. It means common. The ordinary language of the people, the language that everyone shared. So it was common Greek. Verse 44 in chapter 2 of Acts says the believers had all things in common. That's part of this word koinonia. The city of Boston has a park called the Boston Common. People have been gathering there longer than any city park in America. It's a common area for families and similarly minded groups. It has a common appeal. Malls and marketplaces have a common area, places where everyone can walk together. Schools and churches have a common area. You get the idea? Fellowship, it's what we have in common. It's what we have together. It's what makes us like-minded. We could say fellowship is community. Luke says James and John the sons of Zebedee were partners with Simon. Partner is the word koine, so fellowship is partnership. Consider some of the things that we share, that we're partners with. Philippians 1:5 says we have partnership in the gospel. Titus 1:4, we have a common faith. 2 Peter 1:4, partakers of the divine nature. 1 Corinthians 1:9, the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:5, our fellowship is with the Father. All those things we're partners in, the gospel, common faith, divine nature. We have fellowship with the triune God. Fellowship is also participation. Acts 2:44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. The church is devoted to fellowship. We gather, we meet, we celebrate our mutual beliefs and purposes. We share with one another. That's fellowship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during World War II. So what a tremendous testimony, what a man of God he was. He was arrested for speaking against Adolf Hitler, which is going to happen sooner or later if you speak against Adolf Hitler. For the next 2 years, they moved him from prison to prison. Eventually, in April of 1945, he was hanged. During those 2 years, he says he lost what was his greatest treasure, and it was fellowship. Listen to what he said. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. A physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. How inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. He said, let him who has such a privilege thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in fellowship with Christian brothers. See, when something's taken away, you appreciate it more, right? 2 years in prison with his Bible and seeing no one outside except the guards. Don't take this prize lightly, this fellowship that we have. Build it stronger and deeper. In this room are your brothers and sisters, your family, your partners in the gospel, your comfort in difficulty, your joy in prosperity. Devote yourself to one another as you devote yourself to the Word of God. Now, it may not look at it as we move down to the next part of this verse. It may not look like it in your translation, but the Lord's table is a third part of devotion. Be devoted to the breaking of bread. Verse 44 says, day by day they were attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Verse 44 is a description of Christians eating meals together accompanied by what we call communion. I take verse 42 as placing a high priority on the Lord's table, a devotion, as we call it, communion. In fact, the literal translation reads this, and they were continuing devotedly in the teaching of the Gospels and the Gospel and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Each of the four priorities is listed with the same devotion in front of it. The phrase breaking of bread occurs at least twice where it's clearly meant to apply to a meal. But most often that term breaking of bread in the New Testament refers to the Lord's table or communion. That includes, of course, Jesus' initiation of this rite in the Gospels. I want to share a particular interest about this whole breaking of bread. It happens in Luke chapter 24. You might remember the story. Two disciples are on their way to Emmaus, and the stranger starts talking with them. They don't recognize him. It's Jesus. They don't recognize him. And he begins teaching them from the Old Testament about Messiah. And they're very intrigued by this because he knows so much. So they invite him to dinner. So what'd you do? Well, this guy knows. I can't let him go. I've got to ask more questions. And the text says, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. With the disciples in the upper room, he shared with them and he vanished. But this is the response from the followers there on the road to Emmaus. They told others what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. There was something significant about the way Jesus broke the bread. And that remembrance of Jesus death, burial, and resurrection became a church ordinance. It's a habitual practice. It was originally accompanied by a meal that was called a love feast. And a lot of what we know about this, we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. And I want to spend a few minutes there if you want to turn to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Look first of all at verse 16. The blood of blessing that we bless, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Clearly, Paul's talking about what we call communion, the Lord's table. And the participation, the word participation there is the word for fellowship. What we do when we take communion is a fellowship together. So Paul draws communion and fellowship closely together. And what we participate and have fellowship in communion is the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There may not be any event in the life of the church that is intended to draw believers closer together than the Lord's table." There may not be any event in the life of a church that is intended to draw believers closer together than the Lord's table. Each participant, when we sit in the place, each participant, everybody that stands or sits and has the Lord's table, we're all thinking about the same thing. For that moment in time, whenever that happens, we're all thinking about the crucifixion of Christ and the salvation that's granted. Some come broken to be mended. Some come wounded to be healed. Some come desperate to be rescued. Some come empty to be filled. Some come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And we're welcomed with open arms when we take the Lord's cup. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Unfortunately, the church in Corinth had abused the ordinance. In fact, the reason we have so much instruction on taking the Lord's table in chapter 11 is because the church at Corinth had messed up. Chapter 11, verse 20 says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat." Well, that's why they gathered. He said, "No, that's not what you're doing." The Corinthian church, like most churches in the early days, had this feast before communion. They're intended to invite people who needed a meal, who needed help with something, and they come and serve them. Poor people, poor and needy people were fed by the assembly. And after the meal, they would celebrate the Lord's table. However, in Corinth, this supposed love feast had become a travesty. And Paul says that whatever they may call it, it's not the Lord's supper. Here's why. Because each has his own supper. Each takes his own supper before in the eating. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Why have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or the assembly of God do you despise and shame those not having? What should I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise. What was happening in Corinth is that the poor people were left at the back of the line. This is intended to help the poor people meet their needs, give them meals. They're pushed to the back of the line. And Paul says, what you're doing is a mockery of communion, Corinthians. Verse 23 begins this familiar passage that we normally read when we have the time we remember the cross. So how serious was the sin of the Corinthian church? So was this a big deal? It's drastic, terrible. Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood and body of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, in other words, what they were doing, you're not discerning the body well, you're pushing the poor people at the end of the line, and you're taking it first before them, you're not serving them. Anybody who does that, he says, eats and drinks judgment on himself, and he said, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Very serious thing, what they were doing. The Corinthian church was acting selfishly. Claiming to gather for a remembrance of the cross, they're regarding their own desires and pushing the truly needy away. Of course, that's an exact opposition to what Jesus did, right? He sacrificed himself to save the poor and needy, those who were in sin. And this sin was so grievous in the Corinthian church that the guilty were sick and dying. What started as a joyful, holy reminder of the saving work of Christ had become 20 years later just another potluck if you were lucky. The first church priority of communion was a joyous, reflective focus on Jesus. It had become a priority within 50 days of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It's only 50 days when the church started in Pentecost, only 50 days since Christ had been raised again, 40 days since he went to heaven. And already, they're establishing this as a priority of the church. Paul broke bread with the church in Troas. On the first day of the week, it says, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. I think that he means, because later on it says they gathered for a meal. He's talking about gathering together on the first day of the week for communion. That's why Sunday has become a day when we do this. It's not the only day that you have to do it. In fact, if you have a growth group this week, I'm going to ask you a question about that. Later in the evening, as I said, Paul and his friends broke bread as a meal. The communion table was a separate event, in this case, followed by preaching. Those disciples in Luke 24 who met Jesus on the road recognized him when he broke bread. Maybe they saw the scars on his hand. Maybe it was the authority to which he spoke and acted. Maybe they recalled the report of the other disciples in the upper room. Oh, this is what happened. Whatever the cause, they remembered and worshiped. And 10 years of 2,000 years later, we still do this. What a privilege we have to remember and worship Christ. Communion is a church priority. The church was devoted to prayer, the next phrase. The idea of prayer is attached, the idea of devotion is attached to prayer more than any other place we read that word. Three times in Acts. Acts 1:14 says, all those in the upper room waiting for the Spirit with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were dedicated, committed, staunch, steadfast, all in when it came to prayer. I can't think of any more. You can probably think some more words that mean devoted. You can attach all the words you want. That's how important this was. They even knew what was going to happen. Jesus said, you'll wait in the upper room till the Holy Spirit comes, and that's the big day. They knew what was going to happen. They're waiting, and they're praying, and they're praying, and they're praying. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. I'll start at verse 2. And the 12, the disciples, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, Is it not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables? It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this day, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Of all the things that the apostles thought was most important, preaching, praying. Prayer was a priority. On the same line as teaching. Paul told the church in Rome, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray without ceasing. That means keep going back to prayer. Keep it open-ended. Don't ever finish your prayer. There's no amen. I heard somebody describe this as, you know, when you have a hacking cough, you just can't get rid of it. Yeah, I wish I could get rid of this cough. Prayer should be like that, but you don't want to get rid of it. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18 about a woman who kept pestering a judge for relief. Remember that story? And Jesus started that by saying, here's a parable that will teach us always to pray and never lose heart. Always to pray. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Keep alert with all perseverance. That's our word loyalty or devotion. Making supplication for all the saints. If you want to follow a pattern of prayer, Jesus gives us one in Matthew 6. Requests related to our Father are first. Your name be revered, your kingdom come, your will be done. Then our needs, daily bread, forgive us our debts, keep us from temptation. Sometimes we twist that, don't we? Lord, you got to help me now. I really need this. Start with God. That's what Jesus did. He's the pattern. One of our most cherished promises in the New Testament is in the context of prayer. It's from Romans 8, and I'm going to read the two verses before it, verse 28. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Have you ever been there? So I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray. Yeah, join the company, right? Nobody. Who knows how to pray? We don't know how to pray. That shouldn't stop us from praying. The verse goes on. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. How about that? I'm praying. The Spirit intercedes for me. Jesus intercedes for us. We know that. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit prays for us. We offer our prayer. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Jesus prays for us. The prayers reach the Father in such a way that they agree with his will. That's what happens. I don't know if I'm praying for God's will or not. Pray. It'll turn out. And we have verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's based on our prayers. We don't have to pray for God's will to be done. But we also don't have to pray. I think we have to pray till we know everything to say. And devotion to prayer leads to prayer everywhere. When someone asks you for prayer, pray right then. Pick up the phone and ask a friend how you can pray for them and pray for them. When you're reading the Bible and a verse or principle reminds you of something you need to work on, pray. Don't wait till you finish reading. Maybe you're in the Psalms and you're moved by God's attributes. If you don't get any more of the psalm read that day, stop and praise God. Perhaps you're awake in the middle of the night. Don't worry. Pray. These four priorities are essential blessings to the church: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. You may have read this week that the United Methodist Church has voted on a process that will end the church's ban on LGBTQ+ clergy and same-sex weddings. In other words, everything goes now in the United Methodist Church. One of the leaders of that movement, Dee Stickley Minor, says, I think she's called pastor, I celebrate that this is a beginning of a new way of being a worldwide church where our voices are actually heard. And we can begin to listen to this. Listen, we can begin to listen to one another in new ways. That's the problem. They're listening to one another. The church is devoted to the apostles' teaching. And it follows then that the fellowship will be biblical. John and Charles Wesley started the Methodist movement. It was based on a particular Bible study the method used. They called it methodical Bible study, so they were called Methodists. The Wesleys taught that salvation is by grace through faith. The foundation, they did not lay the foundation for the brand of Methodism that we find in the news this week. That new movement is not devoted to biblical teaching. It's not a priority. For the Church of Christ to fulfill God's mission, it must persevere in biblical teaching, others-driven fellowship, worshipful communion, and constant prayer. And we can say with John Wesley, I want the whole Christ for my Savior. I want the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. Father, I hope that's true in our lives. Thank you for not leaving us without important, necessary, and certainly useful information to apply to this church about the priorities you have in mind. Thank you for the way that churches, the universal church, local churches have followed these guidelines for thousands of years, and you've blessed. I pray that we'd be faithful in our part here. In Jesus' name, amen.